You know, a road can summon up a picture of experience, both good and bad. The A46 at rush hour, bad. Route 66, good. And tonight, it's the Damascus Road around AD 40. And we join a band of men making their way from Jerusalem to Damascus on a mission to persecute the followers of the Way, better known today as Christians. Their leader, Saul, is an angry man, bitterly opposed to the followers of Jesus, which he proved by being splattered with the blood of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, while guarding the clothes of the men who stoned Stephen to death. You get that in Acts chapter 7. Saul's made something of a reputation for himself as an anti-Christian fanatic by making house-to-house searches and dragging professing Christians off to prison and death. And not satisfied with troubling Jerusalem, this militant activist has obtained official permission to visit Damascus with the express purpose to seek out and destroy Christians. He has the backing of the law, so his victims have no chance. And Saul, looking forward to doing a thorough job of wiping out the church, was sincere in his belief, but was sincerely wrong. Now, bear in mind, Saul was a religious man. Okay? Yet, even though he legalistically followed the letter of the law, he was nevertheless conscious of personal sin. He felt dirty before God, and he could find no inner peace or joy. For him, it was self-accusation and personal guilt. And the more zealous he became in the pursuit of religion, the more spiritually frustrated he found himself to be, as he confessed later in his letter to the Romans, where he said, "Though the law of Moses is good, and I delighted in it, nevertheless, to a sinful man like me, it spells out condemnation and death." Romans chapter 7. Can you see Saul, wrestling with this problem of living the good life and yet still plagued with guilt? Can you see him in his heart of hearts just beginning to wonder, could these Christians be onto something? Now, when they talk of forgiveness of sins and assurance of salvation through the blood of Jesus, could there be truth here after all? So this then was Saul, highly intelligent, very religious, with a fundamental hatred of Jesus and his followers, who in a few days' time would be a converted, baptized Christian believer. But not until then. Right now, as he pressed on towards Damascus, his heart was filled with anger and prejudice, as he freely admits in Acts chapter 26, at verse 11. He says, "I was obsessed against them, the Christians." So this then is our man, publicly identified as Antichrist, and yet inwardly fighting the doubts and misgivings he would later confess in Romans 7. He wasn't the first, and he won't be the last, to resist the claims of Christ upon his life. Perhaps this evening, you're like Saul, fighting against that part of you that wants to become a Christian, keeping Jesus at arm's length, resisting with all your might, yet aware something's troubling you. For all your self-assured talk and the independent attitude that you present to the world, you're aware that things are not right within your soul. You know deep inside a war is raging. You know what you would like to be and how you would like to behave, but time and time again you blow it. And it's becoming serious. Your relationships are suffering. Some of your personal habits offend even you. And something has to be done to set you free from this slavery to sin. And yet, like Saul, whilst you admit to something of this inwardly to yourself, to the outside world you resist. I mean, if you could take Saul quietly aside, pointing out how the Old Testament prophecies relating to the coming of the Messiah, which of course he was very well aware of, had all been fulfilled in Jesus, how do you think he would react? I mean, Micah said he'd be born in Bethlehem, and he was. Daniel foretold the date, and Isaiah the virgin birth. Hosea said he would visit Egypt, and he did. Malachi prophesied he would be preceded with a forerunner, surely John the Baptist. Isaiah foretold his ministry as a suffering servant who would be crucified. The Psalms that he would speak in parables. Moses said he would be a prophet. Isaiah a king. And the Psalm said he would be a priest. Zechariah foretold the triumphal entry into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Psalm 8, that he would be adored. Yet Isaiah 53, not believed, betrayed, spat upon, scorned and rejected. Psalm 22, they would gamble for his clothing and he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 34, that no bones would be broken and they weren't. Zechariah, that his side would be pierced and it was. Isaiah, that he would be buried with the rich. Psalm 16 and Psalm 49, that he would rise from the dead. And Psalm 68, he would ascend to God's right hand, and he did, and he has, and hallelujah. Now, Saul, go on. Answer me truthfully. Does not that all point to Jesus Christ as the Messiah? And do you know how he would answer? He would say, no. It's all coincidence. You can't see it. And neither he could until the Spirit of God moved in wonder-working power and opened his mind to the glorious truth of the gospel. Then the light dawned. And there, lying blind in the dust of the Damascus road, his spiritual eyes opened. He saw it. And a new Christian was born. This is how it works. You know, you can't be argued into Christianity. I mentioned this morning about the creation and pointed to Hebrews 11:3, how the people like Richard Dawkins, extremely clever people, can't understand creation, and because Hebrews 11:3 says we need faith. This is how it works, and is the God opening our minds. I tell the story at the age of 42, you know, not a Christian, not believing, and having an experience which took me to the church on the Sunday morning, and walking through this door into the church, and a voice said, welcome home, deep within me. And my mind went back to Ibrooks Park in 1956 with Billy Graham when I responded to his invitation. And I suddenly realized that I had forgotten all about God since 1956, but God had never forgotten about me. Welcome home. And that morning, sitting in that church, knowing nothing about Christianity really, the preacher, he spoke from Romans chapter 8. And when he got to that part, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, I suddenly saw it, just like this Paul here. I suddenly saw the fact that Jesus had gone to the cross in my place. You're either for him or you're against him, and I certainly had never been for him. And I realize with absolute clarity that if Jesus takes all the sin that I am guilty of, goes to the cross, pays the price, and God is satisfied with his punishment on my behalf, I'm free. And that's what this is all about. It's suddenly understanding that your sin has been dealt with by Jesus Christ on the cross. And to some extent, with a million variations, that's what happens to each person when they undergo the conversion experience and become believing Christians. For some, I have a daughter, she would be about 5 years of age when she talks of she became a Christian, and she did. Others, and many, find Jesus in their teens, discover a new satisfying life with a purpose and a hope. Adults find Christ to be the answer to their every need, and some in later years are snatched from the very jaws of hell itself, have baptized men and women in their 80s. Praise God. And Mary also just seemed to slip quietly into that personal relationship with Jesus. John Wesley's heart was strangely warmed. In Acts, Lydia's was gently opened. A quiet conversion, but life-changing. I mean, visions, voices, wonderful experiences may or may not accompany conversion. Some, like Saul, have some experiences like that. But their absence does not make the conversion any the less real. Because conversion is not so much a feeling as a fact. As the word implies, it's a turning around. It's a change of moral and spiritual direction. And that means the one thing in common with all conversions, no matter how dramatic or how gentle, is a newfound disgust for sin. And the absence of such feelings means the conversion is not genuine. It's inconceivable that someone could think of all that Jesus suffered and yet still cling to these sins for which he suffered. It was sin that wove the crown of thorns. It was sin that pierced our Lord's hands, feet, and side. It was sin that brought him to Gethsemane and to Calvary, to the cross and to the grave. And surely your heart is still cold, untouched by Christ's love, if you do not hate sin and long to be rid of it from your life. This is a conversion experience, a total new way. You know, I tell you, at 42 years of age, I become a Christian. A man of the world, a businessman, living all the normal secular life. I've been a Christian maybe 2 weeks, and I remember swearing. A four-letter word. Now, that same four-letter word was completely normal to me up until my conversion experience, and I felt so bad. I felt so guilty. I felt I had hurt him. And that's the difference. That's the difference. This whole new way of thinking. Totally different. And it's got to be there in genuine conversion. To be born again, marching in a new direction, following a new master to a new destination would be seen in your lifestyle. Because if you expect to be welcomed and at home in heaven, you must enjoy the company of Jesus and his people here and now. In other words, you must be morally and spiritually at one with God. You must be a believer, and you must be a member of his family. You must be holy. I know the term holy scares most people, but that's just because they don't know what it means. Holiness is the habit of being at one with God, agreeing with his judgment, hating what he hates, loving what he loves. A holy person will shun sin and keep the commandments. Above all, they will want to be like Jesus, following after meekness and long-suffering and gentleness and patience, kind temper and a controlled tongue. They may fail often, and they know it, but with God's help, they press on with a life of continual warfare against sin, against the world and against the devil, looking forward to reaching that goal set before them. And this is how it's got to be. Think it through with me. How can you be at home and happy if in heaven? I mean, how can you be at home and happy in heaven if you die unholy outside his family? The grave will make no change to your character or your standing before God. Each of us will rise again with the same character in which we breathed our last. And that being the case, where do you expect to go if you have rejected Christ when you die? Suppose, just suppose for a moment, you were allowed to enter heaven. Well, what would you do? What possible enjoyment could you feel there? To which of the saints would you make friends with, and by whose side would you sit down? Their pleasures are not your pleasure. Their tastes are not your tests. their character, not your character. How could you possibly be happy if you had not accepted Jesus while on earth? Now, you enjoy the company of worldly-minded, the pleasure-loving, live-for-the-day, let-it-all-hang-out lifestyle, with all of its blasphemy and profanity. There will be none of that in heaven. And now you think that the Christians are dull and boring and not quite with it. You prefer to really avoid them, don't take much pleasure in their company. There will be no other company in heaven. And now you think that Bible study and singing hymns and songs is uninteresting and a waste of time. Something you tolerate occasionally, but never really enjoy. Sundays are monotonous. You only spend a tiny part of it worshipping God. Well, you need to remember that heaven is a never-ending Sabbath. Spiritually speaking, and I do mean spiritually speaking, the inhabitants rest neither day or night, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," and singing praise to the Lamb. How could an unconverted person possibly find pleasure in a time spent like this? Do you think such a person would look forward to meeting David, the author of the Psalms, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, or John, the author of the revelation of Jesus, after a life spent doing the very things that they spoke against? Above all, do you think that they would rejoice to meet Jesus, the crucified one, face to face, after holding on to the sins for which he died? After identifying with his enemies and despising his friends, would they stand before him with confidence and join in the cry from Isaiah 25, "This is our God and we trusted in him and he saved us"? No, tell the truth. Don't you think the tongue of the unconverted, unholy man or woman would stay dumb in their mouth with shame? And their only desire would be to get out of it. They would feel that they were strangers in a land they never longed for, and in company they always avoided. The song of the angels and all the company of heaven would be a language they couldn't understand. They would be out of place and they would know it. Logic demands and Scripture teaches that heaven would be a miserable place for unholy men and women. You know, people say in a vague way they hope to go to heaven, but they don't know what they're talking about. To reach the holiday of glory, we must pass through the training school of grace. Our hearts must be somewhat in tune of all of this. We must be heavenly minded and have heavenly tastes in our life now, or else we will never find ourselves in heaven in the life to come. And on hearing this, you say, "Come on, preacher, come on. You exaggerate. The kind of holiness that you're talking of is only for great saints, specially gifted people." Is it? Scripture doesn't say so. It's the reverse. I read in 1 John 3, verse 3, "Everyone who has a hope in him purifies himself." Hebrews 12, 14, "Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Without holiness, no one will see the Lord, according to Hebrews 12, 14. Well, then you argue that it's impossible to be holy and to live a life in this hostile, ungodly world. And the answer is, it can be done. For with Christ by your side, nothing is impossible. It's been done by many. David and Joseph and Obadiah and Daniel, there are many, 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 millions of examples to prove it. And you then say, well, if you were that holy, you'd be different from everybody else. You wouldn't be like other people. And I answer, I know it well. That's exactly what you ought to be. The children of God have always been different from the world around them. A separate nation, a peculiar people, the Bible calls it, and you must be too if you want to be saved. And thinking this through, you arrive at the obvious conclusion, well, if what you say, preacher, if it's true, then very few will be saved. I know. That's precisely what Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 at verse 14. He said, small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Few will be saved because few take the trouble to find salvation. Men and women will not deny themselves the pleasure of sin and their independence to indulge in it. Jesus said this in John chapter 5 at verse 40. You refuse to come to me to have life. And then you respond by saying, hey, well, come on. This is narrow thinking. I know it is. He said we have to take up our cross daily if we'd be our disciples. Make no mistake. The Christian walk is like any other. No pain, no gain. If it costs nothing, it's worth nothing. The reality is, men and women, boys and girls, in ones and twos, will find the Bible teaching to be true and discover within them a longing to do business with Christ. And one by one, they will make their way across the flow of disbelieving humanity, who are rushing down the Broadway to destruction, and they will enter through the narrow gate to salvation. And that was Saul's experience. And take note, my friends, in his conversion experience, there was a consciousness of Christ, a moral anguish, and a conviction of personal sin. Look at him lying there in the dust, in the Damascus Road. It's verse 5. Who are you, Lord? It's Jesus, Saul. It's Jesus. You mean Jesus, the dead man? The despised and rejected man? The Jesus who claimed to be the Son of God? That Jesus? Yes, Saul. That Jesus. Can you picture it? The Jesus he thought was dead is alive. The Jesus he thought was disgraced is exalted. The Jesus he hated and fought against was now speaking personally to him in the language of love. Are you surprised that real conversion means you never look back? You must use your intellect. You think it through. You ask the questions. Are you the Jesus whom I ignored? Are you the Jesus who came to seek and save the lost? Are you the Jesus who was crucified and rose from the grave to save sinners just like me? And if so, it means that God must love me. Yes, Saul. Yes, you. And you. And you. I love you so much that I sent my only son, Jesus, to die on the cross. And so deal with your sins. And if you believe in him and who he is and what he has done for you, then you will not be condemned, but have everlasting life. The brain takes it in. The intellect is engaged and moves this incredible truth towards the heart. You mean he died for me? For my sins? Yes. You mean with all my selfishness and pride? Yes. You mean I'm not too old, too young, or too bad? That's right. You mean if I honestly confess my sins and believe in my heart that Jesus died on the cross for me, and if I name him as Savior and Lord, then I am forgiven and have his promise of eternal life? Yes. 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 When the truth dawns and the reality sinks in, when the incomprehensible, indescribable wonder fills your mind and explodes in your heart with gratitude, thanksgiving, praise and adoration, you are saved. And finally, there's something else from Acts 9 that I do want you to note. Saul's companions all had a story to tell when they returned to Jerusalem without prisoners. Only, none of them needed to be led by the hand into Damascus. And none of them were baptized by Ananias, only Saul. Do you see what the Bible's telling us here? This is the way it always is. And this is the way it will be tonight. One of you will be a Saul, and the other his companions. One of you will leave here tonight changed. The conversion process begun deep in your heart. You'll feel different. You'll begin to see it. You've caught a glimpse of something and someone altogether wonderful. And you will want to know more and more till you kneel before his cross and accept him as Savior and Lord of your life. The others, well, they'll be able to tell what songs we sung, what chapter was preached, who was here, and the state of the weather on the way home. But when Paul, note how his name has changed to signify the new man he has become. But when Paul recounts his conversion experience to the crowd in Jerusalem in Acts 22 at verse 10, he tells them, "My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked." Up until this point in his life, it was what the law of Moses wanted him to do. And I guess some of you tonight, it's what the world wants you to do, even what you want to do. But the Christian, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" It's the soldier looking for orders. "Here I am, wholly available." And to the new convert's question, "What shall I do, Lord?" Jesus replies, "Believe and be baptized, and you will be saved." Mark 16:16. It's the confirmation of new birth, the sign of new life. It's your promise of life eternal in the company of your Savior Jesus. And I pray this evening that each and every one here tonight who do not yet have that personal, close, love relationship with Jesus will take steps this evening to make amends, to confess sin, to ask for forgiveness, and accept Christ as Savior and Lord of their life, and go forth a new person looking forward to the valley of the shadow and the life beyond the grave. Glory in the company of the Lord Jesus for eternity. You can't beat that. Amen. Amen. Amen.